Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them up to 2 Corinthians, to the 5th chapter. This is a time of year where, for many people, they're thinking about new start, new beginning, and, of course, it's just a click of a calendar year. It doesn't really mean anything. If it weren't for the way we mark time, you wouldn't even know. And as a matter of fact, when you get busily engrossed with the Word of God, sometimes time doesn't mean a whole lot. But it is a time of year where for most people they're thinking it's a new year, you know, I'll do this. And of course, that's where the whole New Year's resolution concept comes from. And because it's a new year, people think of, well, I'm going to do something I should have been doing, or I'm going to change something that needs to be changed, or, you know, this is my resolution, I won't do that anymore, or I will do this. And that's all fine, well, and dandy, and it's good to have goals. Of course, you don't have to wait until January 1st. It's like the diet that people never get on, I'll do it Monday. Because, well, Monday doesn't come. Next Monday, what the heck? You know, I had that pizza today, so what's another week? Well, another week, into another week, into another week. But the concept of a fresh new beginning is good. And that's a great way to think. It's a great way to think about a new start. And that's what I wanted to share with you today. That's the title of this teaching, A Fresh New Beginning. Of course, most of us, if not all of us, have been Christians for many years, and maybe the majority of people that will eventually hear this teaching on the CDs that we send out and so forth, perhaps the majority of them have been Christians for many, many years. But I will never forget when I first knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that God had accepted me and forgiven me. I will never forget the fresh new start I had in my mind. And I always thought about, because, you know, all your sins are just gone, just like that, gone. All forgiven, remitted, gone. Clean slate. And I always thought about, and still do to this day, and it's well over 30 years, I've always thought about that little child's toy from years ago, and I think they still have them, where you could get a little stylus, you know, and it's kind of this gray slate thing, and you write on it, and then when you're done with it, fresh new page. And just that easily, you know, it doesn't matter what you write on it, you can write anything on it, and just peel that plastic back and you got a brand new slate to write on it. That's what it's like when a person accepts Christ and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead and makes him Lord in their life. It's a fresh, brand new start. And in a very shallow way, the world looks at the new year and new year resolutions in that kind of a light. But not to the depth that a Christian should. For us who have accepted Christ, every day is a brand new start. And all that matters really is that we bear that in mind, because we tend to forget. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the Bible declares, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest, that's evident, in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." You know, God looks on the heart, not on your outward appearance. "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." A lot of times people think a Christian is a nut bag, you know, a Fruit Loop. But that's not true. But if that's what they want to think, okay, then I'm a nutbag for God. That's fine. I don't care. But in reality, nobody is more sober thinking than a Christian. I'd like to skip back to that 11th verse and share something with you, though, because, of course, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. That means that the Corinthian saints were not living up to the way of believing that they had been taught. They were believing incorrectly. They were given doctrine, how to believe, and then they weren't doing that properly. And all of us, we need correction or reproof from time to time, and that's how we know that we're on the wrong track. If we didn't have reproof and correction, we wouldn't know when we were wrong. and we would continue on in error forever. And that's not good. Nobody wants to be wrong. Of course, nobody likes it being pointed out either, but God has a wonderful way of doing it. And the reason you have two epistles to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is because in 1 Corinthians the reproof was given and they didn't respond well. They kind of really wilted the saints at Corinth. And so to show the heart behind it, God gave the Apostle Paul the revelation that we're reading in 2 Corinthians to show him, you know, it's just like when you were a kid and your parents, you know, reproved you for something. Maybe you were really hurt, you know, but they had a reason for doing it. In most cases, that was probably for your benefit, not theirs. And so this kind of gives the heart behind it. And this verse here is misleading, and it leads people to think that God wants to terrorize people and make them afraid. That's what it says. Knowing, therefore, the what? Terror of the Lord. To me, that sounds like some kind of a Hollywood movie. You know, the terror of the Lord, never before seen on the cinema screen. But that's not what it means. The word terror, it's a Greek word that in many places is translated as fear. And if you've been around the Word of God for any length of time and been taught properly, then you learn that the fear of God is more along the lines of reverence and respect. It's not the same kind of fear that you would have like a person who has fears in their lives, because fear is crippling and fear is not from God. But those of us who love God, we have that respect for Him, we have that reverence for Him, we have that fear of Him, and we also recognize that He's God. And you know, recognizing that He's God gives us even more reverence, because you don't mess around with God. He is the master of the universe. And so that's what that's talking about. The Apostle Paul knew and understood what the fear of the Lord was, and because of that, he wanted to persuade others to fear, that is, respect and love and reverence God as well. That's what he's talking about. And that's why it says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The love of Christ constraineth us. That's an Oriental expression. The lands and times of the Bible were populated by people from the eastern part of the world, not the Orient as in China and all that, no further than India, today what we call the Middle East. And the Bible is an Eastern book, and as such, the Bible has in it Eastern mannerisms, customs, and expressions. This is one such expression. When a person is constrained in the lands and times of the Bible, it meant that they were asked to do something or to participate in something more than once. Here in the Occident, where we live, the western part of the world, and I guess you can't go any further west than Alaska, or any further, much further north, when somebody asks you, like, would you like to come over for dinner, usually before you finish the invitation, they're asking what time, what day, and what are we having to eat. But in the lands and times of the Bible, they wouldn't do that. They would say, "Nah, you know, I appreciate your inviting me to dinner, but I have to take care of my, family. I got things I need to do, but maybe some other time." And so then the person who gave the invitation would constrain them. They would ask them again, "Well, you know, we'd really love to see you. We'd really love to have you over. It'd be really great. Won't you just come on, stay over? My wife is going to make the great pork chops. They're awesome. You want to come?" And so then you'd say the second time, "Well, you know, I understand it. I'd love to be with you too, but I just can't do it. You know, I got so much on. And besides, I'm kind of trying to watch my waistline here. You know, I don't want to eat too much." And so then you'd do it again. You'd constrain him again. "Oh, please, you know, we bought these pork chops, and we bought way too many, and we've already thawed them, and if we go to put them back in the freezer, they'll get ruined. You've got to come over." And so finally they would accept. And a constraining could be three times, minimum of three times, or as many as seven times. Now, biblically, the number three is for completion, and the number seven is for perfection. And so it is the love of Christ that constrains us. In other words, it keeps calling us back. Keeps calling us back. Back to the Word. Back to a fellowship with God. No matter what happens, no matter where we go, no matter what we get involved in, it is the love of Christ that continues to constrain us. And that's why he said, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And they that he died for should not live unto themselves anymore, but unto him who died for them and, more importantly, rose again. Wherefore, because of that, when you read the word wherefore, you've got to ask yourself, why for is the word wherefore, therefore? Wherefore, henceforth, because of this, we know no man after the flesh, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, again, there's the word therefore, same as the word wherefore. Because of that, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Again, it should be the word creation. New creature, it sounds again like some Hollywood movie. The creature walks amongst us, right? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Of course, the word all there is not without exception. You know, if you become a Christian and you're walking in Christ, that doesn't mean that you're 1999 vehicle turns into a 2009 vehicle and becomes new all of a sudden. You become new in your relationship with God, in the way he views you, in your relationship with him, in the fresh new beginning that he's given you, right then and there. Now, the word all is an interesting word. It could be all inclusive or it could have some exception to it. And it does right there. As a matter of fact, in the texts of Lachman, Tischendorf, and Tregallis and Alford, not that you care about those dudes, their reading of the manuscripts leave out the word all. It isn't even there. But what is important here is when a person becomes a Christian or acknowledges that they've accepted Christ and begins to live that way, got a new slate right then and there. And that is just fantastic. You don't have to wait for next year. Not that that's a long wait right now, but it, you know, right now, today, is a new day. Today is a new start, right now. Every day is a new. I think, Celia, you prayed before. God's mercies are new every morning. The Bible says that. They are every day. Isn't that fantastic? Every day is a new day. And today is another great day. This, of course, Sunday starts the week. Technically speaking, we've got a brand new week. Fresh new beginning. Isn't that great to know? I mean, if you approach life that way, that every day is a fresh new start, boy, it just gives you a whole different perspective on everything. As opposed to same old, same old. How y'all doing? Same old, same old. And everybody gets to be so negative about that, you know, bored. It's a new day. And what really makes it a new day is when you acknowledge this, that he died for us, therefore we should live unto him. It makes everything different. You know, when you live unto yourself, when you live for yourself, it can get pretty boring. And I'm the same guy I knew quite a while ago there, you know. I get up, put my pants on one leg at a time like everybody else, and it gets pretty boring after a while. You know, you got a routine when you get up in the morning, right? Doesn't everybody? You get up, you have a certain procedure that you do certain things in a certain order, right? Come on, admit it. Can I get a witness here? Thank you. I do. Sometimes I try to, you know, shake it up, make it interesting, you know, mix it up a little bit, but it's the same thing. It's only when we live under Christ that life is different and exciting and new, because everything gets old otherwise. A brand new, fresh beginning. And that starts right here, between your left ear and your right ear. That's where all things become new, right here. And all things, all these new things of God, verse 18, are new of him who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile means to bring back together something that had been previously separated. Because of the sin of Adam, mankind has been separated from God. Jesus Christ solved the problem and spanned the chasm that separated man from God and breached or healed the breach. And that reconciliation is what makes all things new and all of the old things passed away. Everything that was old, I'm not the same guy I was 30 some years ago when I really genuinely and from my heart sincerely accepted the Lord. I am a different person. I don't dress the same. I don't speak the same. I don't even eat the same things. I am a different person. You did not know me before. You might not have liked me so very much. If I were like the Hulk, you wouldn't like me very much when I get angry. And I used to get angry a lot. I did. But I'm a different person. Because a lot of that stuff has just passed away. And the more I drill my head into the Word and drill the Word into my head and acknowledge this, the more new and different I am. Everybody likes new stuff, right? Who doesn't like new stuff? How many people like old stuff? Old, moldy, smelling stuff. Oh, I like that. Could I have this old, moldy, smelling stuff? No, everybody likes new stuff. It even has a new smell to it, doesn't it? There's a new smell in life. There's a new fragrance in the air. And there's a fresh new beginning for each and every person who walk with the Lord. Among these things that God has done for us, He's given us things. Here's one such thing. Besides giving us reconciliation, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. But let's look at reconciliation first here. In Romans, if you skip back a couple of books. This is throughout the Word, but we'll just look a little bit of it. Verse 10. 5. I just wanted to see how sharp you were this morning. You can guess the chapter. Just testing you. Romans 5:10. That's not true. I neglected to tell you. Just playing with you. Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Before we were brought back together to God, we were God's enemies. You all know what an enemy is, right? Enemy is the opposite of a friend, right? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Reconciliation took that enmity away between us and God. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, 6. Well, verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. For by grace you're saved through faith, verse 8, not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Skip on down, verse 16, and he might reconcile both the Judean and the Gentile. Christ did this to make one new man, it says in verse 15, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the hatred, the enemy-enemy situation, having slain it thereby. Look also in Colossians, two books to the right, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 21. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I know nobody here has ever been responsible for anything like that. But, hypothetically speaking, for those who were, yet now hath he reconciled. All mankind was like that. All of us were alienated from God and enemies. These are terms that are used in domestic situations. When you have a couple and they split up, they become alienated. Sometimes you have family members that, you have siblings that are alienated or children that are alienated from their parents and this kind of thing. In order to put that right again, they need to be what? Reconciled. And once the reconciliation takes place, then that was brought back together which had been separated. God has done that for us. That gives us, with Him, a new beginning, a fresh new start. Look in... look in 2 Corinthians again. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. That means we can share this with others so that they too can be reconciled to God and no longer be enemies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were previously, only now verse 19. To wit, that means to understand, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And I love this phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we have the ministry of reconciliation, and we have the word with which to carry it out. That we can share this with other people. If you love somebody, you share God's word with them. It's really that simple. Of course, it's up to them to accept it. But if you love them, you want to see them reconciled to God. Who would want somebody they love to be separated and an enemy from God? Who would want that? If you have a friend, a dear friend, or somebody that you really care about, do you really want them to be an enemy of God? And you don't know if they are or not. You don't know if they've accepted Christ or not unless you speak to them. How would you know? Most people, they don't want to talk about that. Most people in the world, they want to talk about God. You know, you might get them on a conversation with God a little bit, you know, different things, but once you get to Jesus Christ and Him being resurrected from the dead and so forth, oh boy, then you'll find out whether they've ever really accepted this or not. But we have the ministry to carry that out. God has limited Himself in this regard. Neither God, nor angels, nor the Lord Jesus Christ Himself can reconcile people, because God has given us the reconciliation. He was done with it in His personal activity with Christ's ministry. See, let's read this again. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses on Him. Love that, because He could have, but He didn't. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, instead of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that something? What a fantastic truth that we have this. Look, if we don't exercise this, then people will not get reconciled. It's that simple. An angel is not going to come down out of heaven and reconcile somebody. It's not going to happen, because God gave us the word and ministry of reconciliation. You know, there's a great record in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at it, but this man, Cornelius, was a great man, and he wanted to know more about God, and he prayed, and God sent an angel to Peter and told Peter to go see Cornelius. And Cornelius heard the word of God from Peter, and he was reconciled to God. He was saved. God could have sent the angel straight to Cornelius, but the angel would not have the ability to reconcile Cornelius to God, because the angel did not have the word or ministry of reconciliation as we Christians do. Peter, being an apostle, certainly would have that. So God sent the angel to him, sent Peter to Cornelius. Voila. Cornelius and his whole family got saved. Tremendous record. You know what else we have? We have justification. We've been justified. That's another new thing we've been given. Look in Romans chapter 4. So, with this old things passing away and all things becoming new, we were reconciled. We were given the ministry of reconciliation and the word with which to carry it out. And all this because we were also justified. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24, the chapter covers Abraham and how God imputed righteousness to him. And then verse 24 said, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was raised, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification," or raised when we were justified. You know, to be justified, a simple way of putting that is just as if you never sinned. At that moment, when that person, doesn't mean you can't sin after you get saved. Oh yeah, you can. You can sin like a trooper afterwards. But at the moment you accept, you shouldn't, but you can, and that's why you can ask for forgiveness and take care of that too. But at the moment that a person gets saved, they are given those things we looked at before. They are given reconciliation, word, ministry of reconciliation, because they've been justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. It's like that child's toy I was talking about. You peel that plastic back, it's a fresh slate to start all over again with. You know, it's not even like a chalkboard. Or, you know, when you take the eraser to a chalkboard, I guess, Andrew, you probably have whiteboards now, right? Same thing. They leave all kinds of ghosts on the, they call it ghosts with a whiteboard, because after you've wiped the thing, you can see the where there was something written on there. It's just not that blue or red or black marker that you use, but you can see the ghost, right? And it's almost impossible to get those off, because I used to use a whiteboard and teaching classes, you know, biblical seminars and such, and you just can't. I mean, even with the cleaner that you can, it doesn't come off. Not totally clean. Same thing with a chalkboard, like when I went to school, and when you were bad, they made you wash the chalkboard. You could never get that sucker clean, dust all over the place. Well, when God cleans our slate, there's nothing left. There's no little ghost trails in there. There's no dust left in there. It's a clean deal. It's just as if you never sinned. Isn't that something? Really tremendous. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what else? We've been sanctified. Sanctified means set apart and made holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a couple of pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the latter part of that chapter. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's some new things. Just how many people who don't have Christ have wisdom? None of them have righteousness, sanctification, or redemption. And very few of them have any tremendous amount of wisdom. Wisdom is in short supply these days, if you haven't noticed. Just look at some of the decisions that are made by people in prominent positions. Well, first of all, the decisions are largely based upon some of their own selfish viewpoints and desires, but wisdom is greatly lacking, wouldn't you agree? We are, when we are given this new, fresh new beginning, we are given wisdom. And we are given, because we can understand this word of God, we can understand the wisdom of God. You know, it says in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, it's in Psalm 119, that I have more wisdom than the ancients because of this word of God. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Sorry, bro. Because of the word of God. And it's true. If you'll study this word of God and make this word of God your heart's home, you will have an understanding about life that you cannot have otherwise. This is the university of life right here. And not to, you know, not to belittle education, public or further education, it's all great. But when it comes to living life, they can't teach you how to live life. You can learn how to be an engineer. You can even learn how to be a doctor. You can learn how to be a lawyer, if that's your choosing, and you want to wrestle with the laws of man. But if you want to understand life, you have got to go to this Word of God. And that's where that wisdom is. You know what wisdom means? Wisdom means you know what to do with what knowledge you have in what situation you're faced with. It you know, wisdom and understanding and wisdom and knowledge are different things. Knowledge is, you know, you get this in your head, information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. Not only what to do with it, but when to utilize it and how to utilize it appropriately. And understanding, that comes after you've done that. You know, maybe you're 7, 8 years old and you watch your mom or dad or somebody drive a vehicle, and you could see, well, you couldn't understand it, but you could know that when they stepped on that pedal, the car stopped, and when they stepped on that one, the car went. And when they turned that round thing, it went to the left or to the right. But you didn't never apply that, and so the first time you try to apply this knowledge, it was challenging. It was stopping and jerking, and because you didn't have the understanding. Now, after years of driving in that, you understand that if you do a certain thing, you jerk that wheel too hard, that, you know, you're going to maybe lose control. Or if you don't brake soon enough, maybe you're going to have a problem hitting something. You begin to understand that. We get the wisdom of God from His Word, which we can understand after we've been redeemed and justified. Sanctified, too. We've been sanctified. We'll read it there. We'll also go to 2 Thessalonians and read it there. 2 Thessalonians 2. These are not things we had before. These are new things. It's a fresh new day, a fresh new beginning when you're sanctified. It's a fresh new day. It's a fresh new beginning when you're justified, when you're made righteous. And it says in the Word of God that we're made as righteous as God himself. We'll look at that in a moment. Of course, it's a spiritual thing. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Isn't that fantastic? Sanctified, justified, given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciled, and given righteousness. 2 Corinthians, let's look at Philippians. We were in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at Philippians 3. A couple of books to your left. Chapter 9. Apostle Paul on record here. To be found in Christ, he says, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God's righteousness. Now we can look in 2 Corinthians where we started out. That same fifth chapter. Verse 21. He, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ. And then it says, sin for us. And really, that's a poor translation. And a lot of times you hear pastors and other Bible preachers talk about Jesus being made sin. He was not made sin. He was the offering for sin. There's a big difference. He knew no sin. It says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. If he became sin, then we would not have been set free. He was the sin offering, an offering for sin. The Bible says the total payment for it, and that's what that word there is. That's what that word means. Matter of fact, if you continue to study it, it says he was the mercy seat. And the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, when Moses was given all the guidance and direction on how to build the ark and all of those things that God told him to do, he was given guidance on how to build this item called a mercy seat. And the high priest would go and pour blood on the mercy seat. It was the offering place. Jesus Christ himself became the offering for sin, for all of us. That's why the love of Christ constrains us. He knew no sin, yet he was the offering for sin. Remember, a lamb without blemish, without spot. Why? That we... Now, this is fantastic. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, but you got to believe it. It's in God's Word. No man would have ever thought of this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That did not come from the mind of man, because man would never think that. Most men always think, at least in their private lives, in the dark of night, at the end of the day, how unrighteous they are, how they never meet the mark. Isn't it something? Isn't it something to think that with this fresh new start, you are made as righteous as God himself, spiritually speaking. You've got a reason to get up in the morning, to hold your head up high, to put your shoulders back and your chest out and walk with pride in your life because God has made you righteous. You've got a brand new day. Every day, a brand new, fresh new beginning. Isn't that fantastic? There's no reason to be downtrodden because every day is a new day. And having become Christ's, every beginning is a fresh new beginning. And the greatest of all beginnings is that we have been made righteous. Look in Romans 3 also, if you would. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Well, verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, God gave Moses the Mosaic law, which also contained the Ten Commandments, that the children of Israel, if they would live by them, would be walking righteously. However, they never could, just like nobody can. There was more than Ten Commandments. It was over 900. So it was virtually impossible for anybody to live up to that, except for one. And that would be Jesus Christ. He lived up to it. He fulfilled the law, which is why it says, the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that's a total payment through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? Righteous. God's made you righteous because He's sanctified you and justified you. Because you've been reconciled through His Son. Isn't that fantastic? What a new beginning that is. And of course, redemption. Ephesians 1. Redemption, of course, is being bought back. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, 7. We have redemption. We've been bought back. Well, what were we bought back from? Well, we were bought back from the hands of the adversary, the devil. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And all these individuals that are not saved are his personal property. But Christ bought us back. And having been bought back, the debt's paid. The debt for the sin is paid. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the adversary. He's no rights over us. We belong to God. Isn't that something? Really tremendous. Also in Titus, if you go there, that's a couple of books to the right. Timothy, Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Isn't that something? And in 1 Peter, after Hebrews, Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter, and also in verse chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty conversation, verse 19, but with or by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There used to be in many of the businesses, retail businesses in our country, redemption stamps. They used to, you could redeem stuff. If you saved the stamps, you'd go to the redemption center. A lot of you guys here are too young to ever have seen anything like that, but they used, that was a common practice. You would redeem things. When you had enough that you needed a lot of them, man. But once you had a certain amount of stamps, you could redeem them. And so you'd go into the redemption center, and you'd have 15,000 stamps from bubblegum you chewed, right? And there's this thermos up there. And you could give the man in the redemption center the stamps, and he'd give you that thermos. The thermos wasn't yours until you redeemed it. You had to redeem it. Now, that concept is not used much anymore. It's lost on the last generations. But it had been used for many years. People understood what it meant to redeem something. It means to buy back is what it means. And it said, well, we just read it, you weren't bought back with silver and gold. You weren't like that thermos, where you could be bought with stamps, which represented silver and gold you spent. You're bought with the one thing that you can't regain again, and that's the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That cost God a lot. That's why salvation is free, because it cost God everything. It didn't cost us anything. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to God, and it wasn't free to His Son. It cost Him His blood. That's what we were bought with. And with that, we are given a fresh new start. It's just like you never sinned. You can start all over again. Wasn't that one of the greatest things when you were a kid? Do over? Right? Do over. A lot of times do over got it, you know, kind of like in golf, they do like, what do they call them, mulligans. Get another shot at it. But you can't always do that with life, can you? Unless you're a Christian who's accepted Christ and you're serious about this Word of God in your life, you want to be what God's called you to be, you allow the love of Christ to constrain you, then you got a do-over. Wherever you are right now, you got a do-over. You can do it over. You can start anew. It's better than a do-over because it's start anew. All that other stuff is gone. It's fantastic. Along with that, we are given sonship. Galatians chapter 4. These are just some of the things that are new to us, part of these new beginnings. And this is the last one we'll look at. It's sonship, meaning you're a child of God. You're in His family. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. And the fourth chapter. Skip on down to the fourth verse, if you would. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, be Mary, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. O Father, my Father, that's a very endearing term. Like when a little girl crawls up on Daddy's lap and says, Daddy. That's what that's talking about. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. All the Old Testament saints were servants. We, as Christians, since the time of Christ, are children. Big difference. And if a son, then an heir. An heir of God through Christ. What does an heir get? Inheritance gets everything. Now, the reason it says son, ladies, is because in the lands and times of the Bible, again, this is a Hebrew idiom, an Orientalism, the son, and this is still true today in Jewish families and in the Middle East, still true, the son, the firstborn son, would be the main heir. So the translation of son when referring to children of God is a good one because all of God's children are heirs. They have an inheritance. All of us. And I always get a big kick out of instructed women of God calling themselves sons of God. I'm a son of God. It's true because there's no sex with God. There's no sex in Christianity. It says that we've all been made to drink of the same spirit. There's no gender. There's no bond. There's no free. There's no male. There's no female. And so the use of that is simply figurative, the usage of son, to emphasize the heir aspect of being a child and the inheritance that an heir receives. Romans 8. God's your father. Isn't that fantastic? You know, if you were speeding and the governor was your parent, well, this governor would have to be your mom, but most states would be your dad, right? I guess most of our governors are men. There's a couple of ladies. But if the governor were one of your parents, mom or dad, and you got pulled over by the troopers, you might mention the fact. Here's my license and registration. See that last name? It's Palin. That's our governor, right? It's Palin. See? That's my name, Palin? Your mom? Sarah's my mom? You might say that, right? Or check out the last name. Or the trooper might say, is that the same Palin I'm thinking? Yeah, yeah. And you might get a better deal, right? Maybe, maybe not. Well, God's your father. So in any situation you're in, you're still his child. That's a good thing to think about. You might want, you know, pull some strings, right? Like the guy that wanted a job in the orchestra. But he figured he could get it because he knew the cello player. And figured he could pull some strings. Never mind. Anyway, Romans 8, verse 15. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, my Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and look at this, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we endure with Him, that's what suffer means, that we may also be glorified together. Now, it says adoption. In both places we read adoption. And again, this is a cultural expression where the word adoption is used. I use the word sonship. But in the lands and times of the Bible, this, the Romans did this too. In many ways, it was like it is here. And that is that they would adopt people. And so there are really two ways for a person to wind up in a family. You can be born into the family. We're talking about an earthly family. You can be born in biologically, right? Or you can be adopted. In Rome, and this we've read this, we're reading this in the book of Romans. In Rome, in the Roman government, an adopted child would have every right that a child born into the family would have, and according to Roman law, would actually have a more legally binding right to being an heir than even the children born in that family. Those adopted by, you know, Roman family, when they would adopt somebody, they would be covered. That person would be covered by the Roman law. And, you know, Rome and Greece, that's where the birth of democracy took place. Actually, Greece is the cradle of it, but the Romans had a democratic system, and to some degree, and they had laws. A Roman citizen was protected by the Roman Empire. An adopted child would be protected by law and have more rights legally than actually children born into that family. And again, it's a figure of speech that's put in there, but you know, you could be placed in a family one of two ways, right? You could be born in, you could be adopted in. We're born into God's family, but we have rights as though it was legally binding, the most legally high court, highest court ever, God's, and he's the judge and he's the jury, and we're made righteous. Isn't that fantastic? One other place, 1 John. These are part of the things we've been given that are all new to us, which gave us, when we first accepted Christ, that fresh new beginning. And every day we set our hearts on this and remind ourselves of these truths, we have a fresh new beginning that day. And so, as we approach this new year, this might be something you might want to think about, not just on New Year's Eve, not just for a day or two after New Year's, but maybe every day for as many days as you can keep your mind fixed on it, because at some point we'll need to be re-reminded. But boy, this is the way to live life. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons or children of God. Again, same meaning for son, heirs. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what a day that's going to be. And so some of the things, the new things that sons and daughters of God have, reconciliation, sanctification, peace with God, righteousness, redemption, made holy, justification, made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been saved from the wrath to come, which we didn't read, but it's in there. We have access to God. We are unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. We've been given remission and forgiveness of sins. We've been made acceptable because we are holy and loved in his sight. And if nobody else in the world ever accepts you for who you are, God already has. Father, thank you once again for loving us, and thank you for this opportunity to remind ourselves of the fresh new beginning that you gave us when we accepted your Son as our Lord and Savior, and the fresh new beginning that we can enjoy every minute of the day as we make the choice to walk with you and to serve you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.